Heavenly Father, this is a morning all about remembrance. The table in front of us, as Christian just said, it is loaded with significance. Heavenly Father, the passage that we're about to read and unpack is all about remembrance. Remembering past grace. That we would not only remember what you've done, but remember it for the sake of trusting in future grace. That just as grace has been there throughout the past in our lives and the lives of your people, your grace will meet us at our time of need today and until grace leads us safely home. Guide and direct this morning. Above all, we need your presence. Above all, we need your presence. Come and minister among us. In Christ's name, amen. Sometimes when my wife and I visit home, I drive out to the campus of the college I attended and walk around. And sometimes I'll go to one particular room on the fourth floor of a particular building in which I took a few classes that God used in transforming my life. And though it isn't meaningful to others, if the room's open, I'll walk inside, and in the silence, I will remember God meeting me in that place, and I'll give thanks to him. Sometimes I'll drive over to an apartment that I lived in with three other Christian roommates in which God showed me the beauty of authentic Christian community. And not only that, demonstrated to me how important it was for my closest friends to be fellow believers. There's another place, an auto parts warehouse, that was rented by a campus ministry through which God showed me what it looked like to be passionate for him and for his glory. And it's a key place as well in my wife's life because she came to faith through this ministry in college. What particular places stand out in your life as places where the Lord has met you in special ways? One of my favorite scriptures is the story of Paul in Athens in Acts 17. He's addressing an educated pagan audience, and he says this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And now listen, hear these words. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." In God's providence, he has ordained when you and I would live, and he's also ordained the particulars of where you and I would live. In fact, every single place of our lives, he has ordained why, so that we might know him and that others might come to know him. Think about that. That's amazing. It's an amazing truth. It's not an accident you live in this time. It's not an accident you live in the neighborhood you live in. The places and times are set by the Lord. So as you look back this morning on your life, and I recognizing that there's a lot that happens in our lives that we're not going to understand until we get to heaven, but there are times and places in our lives in which the Lord has taught you things. He's given you at least glimpses of what he's teaching you. So what has he taught you, not only in your greatest joys, but also in your greatest traumas and trials? God works in the particulars of your life, the particulars of my life, to draw us to himself, to shape us. None of us are who we are apart from the particular places that God has used to shape us. Yet for believers, our personal stories, as shot through with grace as they are not the total story. Our personal stories extend back much farther than our own lives. We're caught up in a grand story of what God is doing. God has enfolded us into a great drama that he's been working out for centuries. And so for us, for Christians, the story of Israel in the wilderness is our story as well. And as we spend this final Sunday in Numbers, it's appropriate for us that we look back. And when we do, we're reminded of the faithfulness of God all the way from Egypt to the plains of Moab, which are just across from the Promised Land, where the book of Numbers ends. And so to those who lived through the adventure of the wilderness, this list of places would have evoked many memories. Think about all the places in your life, the names of maybe the towns or the schools or wherever, you know, the streets that you lived on. If you mention those significant times and places where the Lord has worked in your lives, a lot of us would say, we don't know where that is. That doesn't mean anything to us. Well, in the same way, we're gonna read a list of places and be like, wow. You know, in fact, I was reading this passage thinking, why did I pick this? My goodness, I took Hebrew in seminary, but man, this is a list of names that would be a hilarious joke to give to somebody who was afraid to read in public. It is brutal. So please bear with me as I read this. But this is the thing. This passage is a kind of wilderness travelogue. It's loaded with some familiar places we'll recognize, but also some obscure places. And since Paul tells us that these events were written down for our instruction and for our benefit, we need to ask, what does God want us to learn here? So we're in Numbers chapter 33 this morning, and I'll be reading most of the chapter here, Lord willing. All right. It's the word of the Lord. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord. And these are their stages, according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Sukkot. And they set out from Sukkot and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi Hahirot, which is east of Baal Zephon. And they camped before Migdol. And they set out from before Hahirot and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And they went a 3 days journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. And they set out from Marah and came to Elam. And at Elam there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. And they set out from Elam and camped by the Red Sea. And they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And they set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophka. And they set out from Dophka and camped at Alush. And they set out from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they set out from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. And they set out from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. And they set out from Hazeroth and camped at Ritmah. And they set out from Ritmah and camped at Ramon Perez. And they set out from Ramon Perez and camped at Libnah. And they set out from Libnah and camped at Rissa. And they set out from Rissa and camped at Kahelathah. And they set out from Kahelathah and camped at Mount Shepher. And they set out from Mount Shepher and camped at Haradah. And they set out from Haradah and camped at Makaloth. And they set out from Kalth and camped at Tahath, and they set out from Tahath and camped at Terah, and they set out from Terah and camped at Mithkah, and they set out from Mithkah and camped at Hashmanah, and they set out from Hashmanah and camped at Moserot, and they set out from Moserot and camped at Benajikan, and they set out from Benajikan and camped at Hor Haggadad, and they set out from Hor Haggadad and camped at Jotbatha, and they set out from Jotbatha and camped at Obrona, and they set out from Obrona and camped at Ezion Geber, and they set out from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh, and they set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. Wow. Thank you. And now, please rise for the benediction. let's keep going. And Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died at Mount Hor. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmanah. And they set out from Zalmanah and camped at Punon. And they set out from Punon and camped at Obot. And they set out from Obot and camped at Abiram in the territory of Moab, and they set out from Iam and camped at Dibon-Gad, and they set out from Dibon-Gad and camped at Almon-Diblathiam, and they set out from Almon-Diblathiam and camped in the mountains of Abiram before Nebo, and they set out from the mountains of Abiram and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Shemoth as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. Okay, now, you know, there was an ancient church father named Origen who was dealing with an objection from pagans who were saying, this chapter is evidence that the Bible is not inspired. And, you know, but, you know, it's a list of places. And it's a list of places that were, as we'll see, the time remaining, were incredibly significant to the people of God. Some are familiar and some are not. But they are all very important, just as the places in our own lives that God has worked are very important. These are places in which the Lord met with his people. These are places in which the Lord taught about himself, about sin, and about his provision for sin. And so where Moses chooses to begin to recount this journey tells us a lot, and it goes back before the book of Numbers into the book of Exodus, because this whole story of Israel's exodus and journey through the wilderness begins back where Moses starts. Moses starts in Exodus 12, and he starts there because it addresses the matter that finally broke the back of Pharaoh, that finally got Pharaoh to release God's people, and that is Passover. And Holy Communion, of course, is a sacrament that replaces Passover. And God is already at work teaching his people a bedrock truth. Without the Passover lamb, Israel would have died just like the Egyptians in their homes. Can you imagine what was taking place at this time? Likely about 2 million former slaves, without any military training, simply get up and walk out of the strongest nation in the Middle East at the time. Not only do they go out in the plain sight of their enemies, but their enemies are begging them to leave and voluntarily giving them gold and silver and clothing on their way out. And so God begins by reminding his people how it all started. All who look to the Lamb by faith are saved, and those who do not are destroyed. And so there's kind of three segments of the journey that are being recounted, and all this list of places, if you went through and you identify them all and you kind of see where they are and the different legs of the journey, there's the first leg, which we're talking about right now, is from Egypt to the Red Sea. The second leg takes us from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And the final leg is, Book of Numbers, from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab. And so Israel is leaving Egypt and going to the Red Sea. If you look at verse 7, there's a place listed there named Baal Zephon. This is a place where Israel's backs were to Egypt as they faced the Red Sea before them. Talk about being between a rock and a hard place. You know, my goodness. The Exodus is the great salvation event in the Old Testament, and God's drawing his people's attention to it. He's saying, remember this. Remember this. Remember Moses' great words. Moses tells his people at this point, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. What a scene. The angel and the pillar of the Lord going behind the people, protecting them from this oncoming Egyptian army. Meanwhile, Moses is stretching out his hand over the sea ahead of them, dividing the waters. Israel crosses over on dry land while God closes the waters over the pursuing Egyptians. And just as he said, they will never see them again. What a lesson in God's power. If God be for us, who can be against us? When Israel, therefore, hears the names of these places, they're not thinking, man, how could this be the inspired word of God? They're thinking, oh my goodness, remember. Remember God's deeds. Remember his great acts of deliverance in those places. Once Israel crosses the Red Sea, she begins her trek through the desolate desert on the way to the Mount Sinai. Now just think of the logistical problems of providing in the desert for 2 million people, food and water. And yet there's some skeptics, and this is one of the reasons they disbelieve in the Exodus account. Oh, well, it's impossible to have 2 million people to live in the desert. No, that's the point of what the text is saying. It's underlining the supernatural provision of God for his people, for 2 million people in the desert. Places like Elam and the wilderness of Sin call to mind experiences of total dependence on the Lord. Israel went 3 days without water, only to finally find water that was undrinkable. God has Moses perform a miracle of throwing a log into the water, making the water sweet. Just after that episode, God miraculously provides manna. He miraculously provides quail to eat. He provides water again at Rephidim. And in Exodus 19, Israel arrives at the foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses, of course, receives the law on the mountain. And then the book of Numbers, which we've been in for the past several months, starts from Sinai, setting out from Sinai, the preparations for the journey, and then takes us to the plains of Moab, which are just across the Jordan River from the Promised Land, Canaan. And so some of these names now will be familiar from our own study. The mention of Kibroth Hattaavah in verse 17 remind us of God's judgment on his people due to their unbelief. They had started out strong, but that starting out strong only lasted a few days. And then they're grumbling and they're complaining already, and they're missing the produce of Egypt. They're remembering all these great produce items they had in Egypt. And why are we out here? Why are we in this wilderness? And that's where we saw the Lord was teaching us that grumbling is a sin because it's a symptom of unbelief. At the heart of grumbling, at the heart of complaint, is unbelief. Not only does God want to remind his people of places of deliverance and miraculous provision, but also places in which he judged his people against sin and unbelief. Kadesh is mentioned, that Israel would never mention that first generation of God's people's disobedience there, that led to 40 years of desert wandering. Verses 38 and 39 remind us that Aaron doesn't escape God's banishment from the land, but dies on Mount Hor at 123 years old. He dies in the favor of God, but he doesn't get to enter the land. As the text concludes its summary of key places in the wilderness journey, it mentions Abel Shittim in Moab, where Israel discovers God's blessing on her cannot be broken. We remember just a time or two ago when Balaam, this great pagan sorcerer, was basically hired to curse God's people, and we discovered that the blessing on God's people cannot be undone. So this is a nice summary of key places in Israel's wilderness journey, but what is God's goal? What does he want us to take from this survey of Israel's story, journey, travelogue? Well, remember, the conquest of the land is still ahead. There's a big job ahead for Israel. That's told in the book of Joshua. When Joshua takes the reins, succeeds Moses, and leads God's people across the Jordan River, and they begin to conquer the land that God has given them. Chapter 33, our own chapter, I didn't read this part, but the rest of the chapter concludes with another warning against cultural assimilation, that they will be tempted. In other words, there's trials to come yet for God's people. They're not to Canaan yet. And once they get into Canaan, there's going to be a struggle to conquer the land. God is calling for obedience. So what exactly is the connection then between this review of God's grace in Israel's past and Israel's obedience then in the future? Another way to put it is, what's the nature of gospel motivation? How does God want his people to use this review of past grace? I was in a conversation with another believer once who was lamenting the state of the family in our society today. This gentleman saw much of the problem in men failing to lead their families spiritually. And as we discussed addressing the problem, the man said the missing piece is the lack of heroic self-sacrifice for God. After all, he reasoned, he gave you his life. Now, how much will you give for him? Is this why God's reviewing Israel's history? Is God saying, look at how much I've done for you, Israel. Now, get to work obeying me. Well, this sounds kind of okay on the surface. We have to be very careful here lest we end up with what John Piper calls a debtor's ethic. Piper writes in his excellent book, Future Grace, in the debtor's ethic, the Christian life is pictured as an effort to pay back the debt we owe to God. Usually the concession is made that we can never fully pay it off, but gratitude demands that we work at it. Good deeds and religious acts are the installment payments we make on the unending debt we owe God. Some of us have gotten the message, sadly, from some of our churches and preaching, that we are saved by grace, but sanctified by the law. In other words, you're saved by grace now, get to work. Grace was back there, right? Grace is all that past stuff. Now, you know, get to obedience. Yet when Israel fails, God never says it's due to a failure of gratitude. Rather, the fundamental problem is always identified as unbelief. And remember, ingratitude, that is a problem. God does have a problem with that, but ingratitude is a symptom of the deeper problem, which is unbelief. And God doesn't go after symptoms. He goes after the root. As the spies and people reject God's will for them to enter the land at Kadesh, listen to God's diagnosis. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I've done among them?" In Deuteronomy 1, listen to this. "And in the wilderness," speaking of this time in Numbers, "where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place, yet in spite of this word, you weren't grateful?" No. "You did not believe the Lord your God." In Psalm 78, and this psalm reviews Israel's wilderness journey, the psalm says, "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink, yet still they continued to sin against them because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation." The underlying spiritual and moral problem for God's people was a lack of faith in God, a failure to believe that sufficient grace would meet them in their critical need in the future, just as it had in the past. And that is what God wants us to take from this review of his grace in the past. He wants to fuel our faith for future grace. That grace will also meet us in the future, just as the amazing grace. Grace has led us safe thus far, and grace will safely lead us home. Piper says, "The missing channel of motivating power between past grace and future obedience was not past-oriented gratitude, but future-oriented faith. God wants us to look back to see how grace has kept us safe thus far, and to realize and to build our faith that grace will safely lead us home." I watched a new movie, it's on Netflix right now, called The Long Goodbye, and it's the story of Kara Tippetts. Some of you may be familiar with her story. Tippetts became known through a blog she wrote initially on parenting, which later then became a chronicle of her journey with cancer. Tippetts and her husband Jason, Jason is a pastor in our denomination, along with their four kids, were church planters in Colorado Springs when Kara felt a lump during a shower. Initially, friends told her that they had similar experiences and tried to encourage her that in their experiences of this, they'd been benign cysts and encouraged her not to worry about it. And they went in for an ultrasound, and the technician kept keeping that wand in her armpit area, which Kara thought was strange. And later the radiologist came in and said she likely had cancer and needed to get more testing done immediately. The diagnosis was confirmed in July of 2012, stage 4 breast cancer. Tippetts said the diagnosis was the most sobering, sad moment of their lives. Kara and Jason went to their car and cried. Kara had no history of breast cancer, there's none in her family. She lived a very healthy lifestyle. She's even a vegetarian. She'd nursed four kids. One doctor said, you know, if you nursed a bunch of kids, that decreases your chances of getting breast cancer. And so the diagnosis came as a total shock. The Tippetts opted for the most aggressive treatment plan, and Kara underwent extensive chemotherapy, had a double mastectomy, a hysterectomy, removed cancerous lymph nodes, endured extensive radiation, went to naturopaths, took supplements, made major diet changes, and in general, engaged in an all-out war against the cancer in her body. She was incredibly, this movie just shows the love her friends cherished her. She was so beloved. And one of the most attractive traits that she had in her life that attracted so many others to her was her authenticity. She didn't put on a mask or a happy face when she was suffering, and yet her life emanated the real hope of the gospel. Kara said one evening she was meditating on Paul's words in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And she said she wept all night, and she cried out to God, "I don't know if I believe you?" She said, immediately the Holy Spirit said, "Oh, Kara, I've got that taken care of. Kara, you have no imagination for how heaven is gained. You cannot see it." Then the verse from 1 Corinthians came to mind. "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Kara wrote a book titled, "The Hardest Peace." The subtitle says it all: Expecting Grace in the Midst of Life's Hard. That is faith in future grace. That's what hope is, faith in future grace. That there will be grace there to meet you, just as there has been at every point in the past. Kara's mother described her as a grace seeker who found it amid the hardest possible places. And Kara's hope came from her faith in God's future grace. In the midst of a conversation in which she speaks of an upcoming treatment plan that involves chemo being directly pumped into her heart, she comments, "Bigger drugs are coming. I know there will be grace to walk in it. And today is another day to love." She also writes this: "I limp along at efforts of quieting and slowing my cancer. I made my pie without sugar, as if that effort would keep cancer away. We know it's worse than that, but it feels good to do something. The stomaching of endless pills feels proactive, and I find myself hopeful in a good outcome. But my hope is not in a cure today. My hope is not in the absence of suffering and comfort returned. My hope is in the presence of the one who promises never to leave or forsake, the one who declares nothing can separate you from my love. Nothing." In the face of a world that was telling her to be angry with God, Kara said these words: "Suffering isn't a mistake or the absence of God. He's present in pain. As cancer finds new corners of my body, I realize Jesus is all I've got." Kara never received a good report on her cancer, and eventually, when they had exhausted all medical options, Kara was put under hospice care. And she said this. This, again, speaks to her honesty, her authenticity. She said, "She feels like a little girl at a party whose dad is asking me to leave early, and I'm throwing a fit. I don't want to go." These little kids, four little kids. And yet, Kara said, an eternal perspective gives her the freedom to be sad, even discouraged, because it shows that she is needy for Jesus to walk with her. And she says, "When I see that neediness, I'm not discouraged." Boy, what a difference between complaining and grumbling and an authentic honesty before the Lord, expressing lamenting, expressing discouragement even, but doing that through the lens of faith. Faith doesn't mean you have to put a plaster on a fake smile. There's a difference. Kara's faith, she said this: "Life's goal isn't what she described as the American drive to, quote, win and be better. Rather, the goal instead is realizing contentment in knowing Christ." Kara's faith and future grace allowed her to face her greatest trial with both real honesty and real hope. God has used and continues to use her witness, even her writings now that live on, to draw many to himself. One of the great promises of future grace in the scriptures is found in one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, Romans 8. Listen to this promise: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul's reasoning here is from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, if God did the hardest thing in not even sparing his own son, as we see reflected here, but giving him up for us all, how much more can we trust him to do the far easier thing, which is to graciously give us all things, to provide the grace, all the grace that we need in this life? God has been teaching his people since the garden of the need for atonement to bring an end to the hostility between a holy God and sinful man. God's not sparing his son is the foundation, then, for the promise that his people will never lack what they need. And so on a morning of remembrance, the Lord calls us to remember the one who fulfilled Passover on the cross as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Kara in giving a talk, quoted from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and she in summing up the meaning of her life and the life of every Christian, and she really dilated upon the words enjoy here. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In his book, A Quest for Godliness, J.I. Packer tells us, communion between God and man is the end to which creation and redemption are the means. It's the goal to which theology and preaching must ever point. It's the essence of true religion. Indeed, it's the definition of Christianity. Being united with Christ means that we're united with all that Jesus has done for us. We've been crucified with Christ, as the word says. We've been buried with him. We've been raised with him. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. And all of God's promises that are yes and amen in him become ours as well because of our union with him. Peace, love, grace, wisdom, eternal life, joy, victory, strength, guidance, met needs, power, mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, heaven, and so on. Your salvation, in fact, isn't so much of Christ coming into your life as it is you entering into his life. Your life goes differently because of him. Not trial-free, but that even in your trials, you will never experience lack. God has provided and will provide at the critical moment, even in the face of the greatest enemy, death itself. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Do you believe this? Do you believe in future grace? When believers hear the word of God, their hearts burn within them to commune with the Lord. And this time, I'd invite the elders and those serving this morning to prepare the table for us. This is a precious time. And in the Bible, when the word is preached among God's people, the hearts of those who know the Lord long to respond, long to commune with him. Holy Communion is given for this purpose. And on what basis are unholy sinners united with a holy God? Well, by means of a redemption through his blood, through his broken body. Jesus made provision for our sins by his shed blood on the cross, that any who would turn from their sin and trust in him would be declared righteous on the basis of his perfect life and atoning death. Our sin is nailed to his cross, his righteousness credited to our account, and as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And remember, if he's done that, the harder thing, how much more will he provide everything else? These elements before you are a visible sermon. So as you hold the elements, look at them, and recall that on the cross, what God's holiness required was provided by his love. The cross is where God's holiness and his mercy meet. This is no mere memorial meal. We do remember Christ in this, but this is a means of real spiritual grace for those who come by faith. And so if you're hurting, if you're struggling this morning, whatever you're dealing with, if you come by faith and you receive these elements this morning, you are eating and drinking grace. Please spend this time contemplating the good news of what Christ has done for sinners like us. If you are a believer, contemplating, and we confessed our sins earlier and corporately, but continue to ask the Spirit, search my heart for any offensive way. Confess our sins before him as we come to the table. If you don't know the Lord, if you're not sure, if you've never bowed the knee before the Lord, we'd ask that you not come this morning, but simply pray a simple prayer from your chair, from your seat. Ask him to reveal himself and his will to you. You don't need to be a member of Safe Harbor to participate, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing church is welcome to attend. And so with that said, let's pray over the table this morning. Heavenly Father, it's from a wandering nomad that you created your family. It's for a burdened people that you raised up a leader. For a confused nation, you chose a king. For a rebellious crowd, you sent prophets. And in these last days, you've sent us your Son, your perfect image, bringing your kingdom, revealing your will, dying, rising, reigning, and remaking your people for himself. Through him, you have poured out your Holy Spirit, filling us with light and life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. This is the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. Let us eat together as a family. Heavenly Father, we cannot even begin to really wrap our minds around the love expressed on the cross. A love that never let us go. A love that pursued us even while our backs were turned to you with our arms folded. Heavenly Father, thank you that it's your kindness that leads to repentance. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the incredible act of love on the cross by which you took on our filth, our uncleanness, our sin, all the junk, every thought, word, and deed that just reflects toxic hearts full of sin. You took all that on yourself. You drank down the dregs of that so that we might have life. Lord Jesus, thank you for your broken body in our place. In Christ's name, amen. This is the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Let's drink together. Heavenly Father, we consider that those washed in the blood of the Lamb do not come up red, but come up white, come up cleansed, Lord Jesus. That is our deepest need. It's our deepest problem as we walk through the book of Numbers, is our sin. It's throughout the scriptures. We often deceive ourselves into thinking it's other things. It's everything out there. And yet it's our hearts that are so errant, are so awry, are so toxic, are so full of junk. And Lord Jesus, we confess and acknowledge that we are the problem, that our sin is the problem. And we thank you for the grace that you have poured out to deal with that problem, the ultimate atonement made here on the cross, represented at these elements, to make provision for our sin once and for all. We give thanks for that. We praise you for that. Feed and nourish us spiritually as we participated in these things by faith. And we ask, Lord, for your grace for the rest of this service, that we'd praise you now in response. In Christ's name, amen. And let me conclude with a benediction from the book of Numbers, since this is our last Sunday in Numbers. It's the oldest one in the book. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.